Well, happy Thanksgiving. We'll try that again. Happy Thanksgiving. Okay, you were all dreaming about turkey. That's what the problem was. You weren't paying attention. Well, this evening we are here on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and we've had the opportunity to worship and praise the Lord and be thankful for so many good things, not just this year, but throughout our lives. Amen. So this evening, it's been a long day. We are going to be in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2 and in verse 14. So chapter 2, verse 14, where we've been making our way through 2 Timothy, Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And this evening we are going to see that after Paul has shared a number of encouragements with Timothy, both concerns and his commitment and other things that he really wanted to make clear, challenges of a sort. Here he now shares his challenge with Timothy to deal with a number of things we're going to see this evening, having to be a good workman, a workman approved by God, a very important aspect of Timothy's ministry, any ministry, and also to be able to respond appropriately to the attacks of false teachers. And that's a lot of what Paul is going to deal with in this evening's study. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We've enjoyed worship. We've enjoyed praising you. We could have done that all night. Just to be in your presence, to be thankful and grateful for all that you've done, all that you're doing. Lord, all that you will do. We know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that you're working in our lives, healing us of past hurts, bringing us through present difficulties, and giving us a future and a hope. So we now ask that as we study your word, you make it clear to us that you'd speak to our hearts and read our minds and thoughts. Get to the crux of what it is that we need to hear and speak to us in the way that only you can. We ask these things by your Spirit's power in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's look at the first verse here. We have a challenge for Timothy. All of this has been a great challenge from Paul to Timothy. He has been talking to him, you'll remember last week, encouraging him in so many ways to be strong in the faith. And Timothy is the successor to Paul's ministry. And Paul is saying to him, look, you have to be strong. And you have to be strong in a number of ways. This evening, we're going to see that one of the ways that Timothy needed to be strong was that he needed to present himself as a workman approved by God. Now, this is true for the pastor. This is true for the leader. This is true for every disciple of Christ. We're called to present ourselves as a workman approved by God. Now, first we see in verse 14, he says, keep reminding them, and you have to kind of look back to last week's study and realize, them is the church, but more specifically, the reliable men that he was to entrust the ministry to. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, in the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So this is really targeted toward the leaders that Timothy was raising up. But in addition to that, all of us, all the people of God. But he says it again, keep reminding them of these things, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value, and only ruins those who listen. I love this because there are so many people who quarrel about everything. We live in a culture today obsessed with quarreling. If you say black, they say white. You know, if you say blue, they say red. It's like this sort of contrarian attitude towards thought and beliefs, ideology, even religion and a relationship with God. It seems that, you know, you say one thing and someone has a problem with it. We live in an age of political correctness. If you say something, it's offensive. You tell a joke, it's offensive. You know, you kid around, it's offensive. It's kind of a crazy time. And people tend to quarrel about a lot of things. And I would say to you, be the kind of person that lets things go. Oh, Pastor Tim, how can you say that? We've come so far in our culture. We can't let things go. You know what? There's a lot of things we could let go. You know? If someone says something and it offends you, and they didn't mean to offend you, you know, the words have a connotation for you that offends you, and you quarrel about it, you're guilty of what we're learning here not to do. It says, as we've already read, It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Quarreling about words, that seems to be all we do anymore. You know, it's amazing, over the last 40 years of my life, I can remember words that were okay to use at one point. Now you can't use them. And in the church, there's a lot of people that quarrel about words, you know, and what they mean, even in the scripture. Quarrel about this, quarrel about that. You know, I've seen people gathered around looking like they're going to tear each other's head off. And it's like, what are they talking about? What's the problem? And you realize they're arguing a theological point. It's kind of ridiculous. I've seen it even at conferences. I've seen people going at it over, you know, one particular interpretation of scripture. Over the years, I've learned to just let things go. You know, now listen, you're going probably to family, or you're having family over, and it's going to be real easy to quarrel. Because I'm sure at your table, you'll have people on the left, on the right, progressives, you'll have, you know, conservatives, you'll have all kinds of people. You can find something to fight about, I'm sure. And I encourage you not to. As Paul is encouraging Timothy, don't quarrel about words. The thing is that, you know, to be a workman approved by God means you're really called to watch over the church. And Timothy was called to not only watch over the church, but to watch over these men he was raising up, to teach them the right thing to do, to continue reminding them of the truth and of the power of the gospel, and to charge them not to argue semantics or play games with words and language, to try to avoid the inevitable ruin. You see that word ruin in the Greek? It's catastrophe. Catastrophe. It's a Greek word. We know what it means because we've adopted it into English. To avoid the inevitable catastrophe or ruin that results from these quarrels. So the first thing he says is, look, don't let people get into these bickering and sessions and these quarrels about nonsense, and whether it's things spiritual or otherwise. Of course, in the early church, they were starting to, at this point, argue about things. There were a lot of opinions and different doctrines and sects and different groups of people believing one thing or another. And we'll talk more about that as we go through our study. So that's the first thing we learn. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. So don't look to argue. Actually, as much as possible, live at peace with everyone. That's what Paul says, right? I think, didn't Steve read that this evening, right? I believe he did. So that is really our heart, to live at peace with people. And he goes on to say in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, the workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Some of your translations will say correctly divides the words of truth or word of truth. That's a more literal translation. I'll explain why that's used. That doesn't make sense to us today, but correctly handles the word of truth is actually a better interpretation of the thought. But literally speaking, it has an interesting connotation. It actually means to teach God's word and to share the gospel correctly, like a surgeon cutting a straight line. So when a surgeon divides the skin, the layers of the skin, in order to help a patient, that's exactly the phrase and the words that are used in the original language to discuss dividing the word of truth or handling it correctly. Like a surgeon. Okay? It is not to be handled like a blunt instrument, to quarrel with people and argue with people, rather to handle it properly. And I have found that if you pray more, listen more, and speak less, as the word says, you know, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, right? James says that. If we really do, even this holiday season, if we just spend a little bit more time with our mouth shut and our ears open, asking God to give us words, to make those words count. Because I'll tell you what, a surgeon doesn't get an axe and start cutting away at the patient. He gets a very, very sharp knife, scalpel, and he cuts. Because he's cutting to heal, but he doesn't want to cut too much. He doesn't want to cut too deep. He wants to cut in such a way that he can bring healing. A surgeon never looks to cut more or less than he needs to, just exactly the right amount. I'm sure you can appreciate how vitally important it is for a surgeon to be precise, right? Can we be precise? So as we are precise and we use precision in our words, in our conversation, we're doing that to bring healing. And if you have to say something that might hurt somebody or they might find it offensive, you only do the exact amount necessary to reach their heart. You don't hack away at them just because you can. I needed to hear this like 30 years ago, 35 years ago maybe. But it's so true. And, you know, He was called to watch over himself. So not only watch over the church, watch over himself. We're called to watch over ourselves. Oh, you know, Pastor Tim, I really need someone to watch over me. Sounds like a George Gershwin song to me. You know, I need someone to watch over me. You know, no. You need to watch over yourself. You need to be circumspect. You need to be careful to minister in a way that would allow him to take pride in his work. That's what he's saying. Minister in a way you can actually take pride in your work. You don't have to be ashamed. You ever share your faith with somebody, then afterwards you feel kind of ashamed because you kind of lost it a little bit? You know, don't do that. Do your very best to minister the gospel and seek God's approval of your ministry. You know, we talked about this on Sunday. We get into trouble when we look for the approval of man, when we look for others to approve us. If you're looking for God to approve of what you're saying and doing, you're going to be very loving, very kind, very gentle, very gracious. You are going to share the truth. Like a surgeon, you're going to be very careful and precise, but you're going to be able to take pride in your work. You're going to be able to say, you know what? I really feel good about the way I shared my faith. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to be with the majority of my family. Just one or two members of my immediate family were not there. And we were celebrating the life of my Nana, who passed away after 107 years. Christian woman. We had a beautiful service. And I saw one of my brothers who's always in trouble. He's in trouble again. He just always seems to be in trouble. And, you know, within my flesh, I had this attitude like I don't want to talk to him because it's always something. You know what I mean? You just get to, and I prayed. I said, Lord, you know what? This is wrong. I should cross the room and go have a conversation with my brother. It's one of my adopted siblings who's much younger than me and didn't really grow up with because I was already out of the house, but he's still my brother. And I went over and I prayed my way through it. And I basically said, you know what? I'm just going to talk. I'm just going to listen and I'm going to talk. And so I talked, I listened. It was a very warm greeting. I thought, wow, this is going better than I thought. At a certain point, and I'm not kidding about this, he asked me a question about what happens to you after you die. And I'm like, I got to pray more and talk less and listen more. Because at that point, he was asking me a great question. And I opened up, I shared, I guess because we were at a memorial service, it was on his heart. And before I knew it, the gospel was pouring out of me in the lightest, kindest, nicest way possible. And, you know, as I'm sitting there talking, his girlfriend comes over and my other two adopted siblings, again, all much younger than me, come over and they're listening to me. And I'm like, I just laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ without even trying. It just happened. And I really believe it's because I had the right heart and because I allowed God to just give me the heart to say what needed to be said. And after that, I've kind of thought to myself, man, I just wish it was always this easy, you know, that to just share my faith with my family and the people I care about. And, you know, it has been as I've taken the attitude to be a workman, that I don't have to be ashamed of the way I behave and take pride in my work. Look for God's approval of my ministry. And again, to share the gospel correctly, like a surgeon cutting a straight line. This takes time to learn how to do. It really does. But it takes prayer to be able to do it. Amen? Most of the time, I don't do this. I don't want you to think I'm some kind of great evangelist or anything. I was surprised at how well it went, you know, so just to give you an idea. But in verse 16, he goes on to say something very important. He says, avoid godless chatter. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. That makes sense. Now, he's not talking about just godless chatter, talking about godless things in and of itself. There's a point to what he's saying. What he's really talking about, and he'll develop this as he gets into the rest of this chapter, he's really talking about distancing himself or having Timothy distance himself from philosophy and Gnosticism. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what that is. It isn't just godless chatter about anything, although that applies. It's specifically philosophy and Gnosticism. Because at this point in the early church, people were arguing, quarreling about words. They were talking about philosophy. They were talking about this concept of Gnosticism, which was a very mystical way of believing about God. They believed in God, but their teaching was wrong. And Paul identifies the specific problems and errors in their teaching in just a few verses. But he's saying avoid those kind of things. When people come to you and they say, hey, what do you think about this? And it's some kind of weird doctrine and it's not really Christianity. It's some kind of aberrant or incorrect teaching. Avoid it. And you know, one of the things I because I like to study, when I first became a Christian, I learned a lot about aberrant teaching or incorrect teaching. I've shared this before. I bought the book by Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults. It's like this thick, read through the whole thing. And I wanted to talk to people who were involved in like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or other cults, because I was excited to talk to them about what they believed and prove them wrong. And there's a part of that that's okay, and there's a part of that that's really not okay. What I didn't do, I didn't avoid godless chatter, because I would get into what they believed and show them that I understood what they believed and then show them how it was wrong from the Word of God. They call that apologetics, and it has value, but it also can turn into godless chatter. If most of what you're sharing is about what they believe, then it's godless chatter. If you use what they believe to jump into what we believe and what the Bible teaches, then it's not godless chatter. Are you with me? But I was spending a lot of time talking about their beliefs because I had studied their beliefs, and not enough time in my conversation with them talking about the truth. And that can happen, and you can get caught up in godless chatter. And that's what he's telling Timothy not to do. And so I haven't done a lot of that in the last couple decades. I don't really get into talking to cults about what they believe. A few people have come to me over the last few years and asked me, they'll say, well, I went to the Starbucks or I went to the bookstore and these people came in, you know, and they started talking to me about this Mother of God stuff. You know, there's this cult out there. And at one point I went online, I started to look at it. I said, this is so confusing. This is so weird. I'm going to avoid this godless chatter. I know what I believe. I would encourage you, if you're approached by people like that, get them off of whatever it is they're talking about onto the gospel as quickly as possible. Then it won't be godless chatter at all. And that's kind of an application of what's really being said here. So he would have Timothy distance himself from philosophy, Gnosticism, false teachers, that kind of stuff. This would include, this godless chatter would include endless discussions and debates about unscriptural teachings. We shouldn't do it. So it would also include endless theological arguments and debate within the church. Godless chatter can be arguing about something as ridiculous as, what do you think, Pastor Tim? Do you think you could lose your salvation? Now, I'm not saying that's it's an unimportant thing to talk about, but, you know, you have Christians who believe you can, Christians who believe you can't, and whole churches get divided because one person believes this or that. I'll tell you what, if you love Christ and you're saved and I'm saved, and I believe you can't lose your salvation and you believe you can, it doesn't really affect either of us, does it? Because we're both saved, right? If it divides us, then where is it coming from? It's godless chatter. The only time it really becomes an issue is when we're looking at a third person and saying, gee, I wonder if they were saved and they're not, or they were never saved. You see my point? It can really be godless chatter to argue about things that really don't need to be argued about. So it can apply to even theological arguments. The consequence of embracing these practices of arguing about things that are either true or not true or arguing your point can actually be an ungodly life. Do you realize in doing this, you can become an ungodly person? Oh, but Pastor Tim, I argue theology. I went to a theological seminary and I know the truth and I'm arguing it. You're actually becoming ungodly. Because people who don't know God don't see God in you. All they see is people arguing. You realize that? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying what you're saying isn't true. It's just the way you're behaving. Well, it says, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. So you can actually become an ungodly person and be totally correct in your theology because of the way you behave. And I'm telling you, I've been there. I've done it. It's not good. In verse 17 and 18, Paul calls Timothy to distance himself from false teachers as well. Now, that's the thing. You don't want to spend all your time with false teachers, okay? We have to encounter them. We have to deal with them. But we distance ourselves. Look what it says in verse 17. Their teaching, that is what we've been talking about, these ridiculous, godless myths and things, these quarrels, their teaching will spread like gangrene. You know what gangrene is, right? It's what happens in your body when a part of your body starts to die. So you can get an infection in your hand or in your finger, and the tissue starts to die, and it actually can spread to your hand, and then your hand starts to die, and then it can spread to your arm, and your arm can start to die or actually die. The tissue can die. Ultimately, it can get to you, your heart, and you die. That's why when someone is suffering from gangrene, either from a very bad infection, sepsis or something, they will unfortunately sometimes, and this happens with diabetics especially, they will sometimes have to amputate an appendage, a finger, a toe, because it can become gangrenous and kill the person. So he's saying to separate from false teachers like you would separate gangrene or a gangrenous part of your body. Think about it. That's a very strong language, isn't it? But that's how serious it is. It's that serious. So he says their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them, that is these teachers, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, and they say that the resurrection has already taken place. And they destroy the faith of some. Now, sometimes pastors will say it's not appropriate to name names. Now, Paul didn't have that problem. He will oftentimes name names. In the previous chapter, he talked about those that had abandoned him. And he said Phygellus and Hermogenes, you know. He had no problem outing them, you know, as far as those who were really teaching false things. He even says, and they're teaching this, and it's false. I like that about Paul. Now, he's not doing that to cause problems. He's doing that to protect the body. And he's also talking to a pastor. He's talking to Timothy, and he's letting Timothy know these are the guys you got to watch out for, okay? Sometimes it's appropriate to name names. Sometimes it's not. If it's not necessary from the pulpit, I don't. Last week, I actually did. There was one person. I was listening back to the message, and I thought, you know what? I think I kind of needed to call that person out because that person is just one of those people on TV that's ripping people off is a charlatan. But for this evening, we're talking about these two individuals, Hymenaeus, Philetus. And what we do know is as Paul calls Timothy to distance himself, he knew that the consequence of not properly dealing with them would be a corrupted church, just like a corrupted body, if the infection wasn't properly dealt with. Now, Paul specifically names these two backsliding false teachers to expose them. And by the way, there were actually three. These are just two of the three that are mentioned here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he mentions a third. It's Hymenaeus, Philetus, who's mentioned here, and Alexander. In the previous letter, he just mentioned Hymenaeus and Alexander. But these three guys were caught up in this sort of weird teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. And I'll explain what that is in just a minute. And all three of them had been excommunicated by Paul. Because you know what? When you're dealing with gangrene in your body, you have to cut it off. And when you're dealing with corruption or false teaching in the body of Christ at this level, not just confusion, but intentionally false teaching, you have to, in fact, cut it out, cut it off. You have to excommunicate. That is, you have to say, I'm sorry, you're not welcome here. Because what you're teaching is hurting people. Remember what he said? He said, and they've destroyed the faith of some. I've seen people, listen, there's one individual, I remember this person distinctly. They came to this church, he was a police officer in, and Sal knows who he is, a police officer in town. He used to patrol on a bicycle right in our neighborhood. And he actually invited John Gashione to our church. And John got saved, and you know that was a part of the process of him getting saved and coming here and coming to know the Lord and through the ministry and God bringing healing in his life and everything. So this guy was a good guy, no problem. But then John comes to me one time and says, you got to talk to this guy. I'm not going to mention his name, but you got to talk to him because he's gotten into some weird teaching. I said, what are you talking about? He got into this black Israelite thing where it's a very racist way of thinking about spirituality. But essentially what it says is Jesus was black and being black means you're more spiritual. You're actually an Israelite. The Jews aren't really the Jews. The blacks are the Jews. And even if that were true, what is that all about? It's not, but what is that all about? Anyway, very, very controversial and argumentative way of thinking. If you've ever bumped into these guys in Times Square, if you've ever been in the city, they usually have this big guy in a robe with a stick. It looks like he's going to hit somebody with it. I haven't seen these guys in a long time because I haven't spent much time in the city. Very argumentative, very hostile, okay? So I say, John, what do you want me to do? He goes, just give him a call. So I give him a call, and it turns into this, like, I'm not trying to argue with the guy, and it just turns into a whole big argument. I had to hang up on the guy. He just, you know, I had to cut him off. And what breaks my heart is this guy was definitely saved and knew the truth and shared his faith And because of that, John came to the church. Now, I'm not judging his salvation. I'm not saying I don't know where his heart is. I just know this. When I talked to the guy, he got real confused about who Jesus really is. So I can relate to this. It's really sad. I've seen it. That's just one example. I've seen it. So you have to excommunicate people. You have to say, that person's not welcome here. If you walk through the door, I'd have to say, look, check that weirdness at the door, man. If you're still believing those things, please don't come here. I don't want you influencing other people. It'll spread like gangrene. Now, he also identifies the specific heresy that they were promoting and the results of their teaching. The results of their teaching was that it was destroying the faith of some. Let me explain, because unless you're familiar with Gnosticism or pre-Gnosticism, you won't understand what this means when he says they say that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, he's not saying that people were out there teaching that Christ had come already or that he had resurrected the saints. What they're really saying is that they had embraced, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, they had embraced what ultimately became an early form of Gnosticism. It was a mysticism that taught that matter was originally and essentially evil. So our physical reality is evil, okay, in their minds. Essentially evil. Originally evil. Now we know when God created the heavens and the earth, he created it good, right? Didn't he say it was good over and over again? One day he said twice it was good, and they said it was very good. So it was good. But these guys didn't believe that. They believed that all matter was originally and essentially evil. And for this reason, they believed that the physical body was not an essential part of human nature. They didn't believe that. They believed that the real you had nothing to do with the body you were in. Now, it's true that there is a real us, a soul and a spirit, but our body is who we are. Okay? But they didn't believe that. And this was what they did, was they used that as an excuse. When they sinned, they just said, well, that's just my body. My body's evil. Can you imagine? You punch somebody in the face. What'd you do that for? Oh, my body's evil, man. Don't blame me. It's not me. It's my body. Just evil, man. Can't control it. It's evil. Oh, you're involved in an adulterous relationship. How can you do that? Well, my body's evil, man. But it doesn't affect me. The real me is good. You see what they were doing with that? It was a weird, very weird way of teaching. And over time, it developed into some very strange teachings. But they didn't believe that the physical body was an essential part of human nature. Now, the resurrection for them was when a man or a woman awoke from the death of sin to a righteous life. So for them, the resurrection, as the scripture talked about it, was when a person recognized that their body was evil and that their essential self was good. At that point, they considered that the resurrection. So when he's saying they believed that the resurrection had already taken place, that's how they interpreted that. It's kind of weird. It's strange. Again, we don't want to spend too much time on godless chatter, but that is what they believed. Now, for those that had repented of sin, the resurrection had already taken place. They weren't waiting for a resurrection of the body, because why would God do that? The body's evil, right? But we know the body is sinful, and God is going to resurrect our bodies and give us a body like his that is without sin. Amen? That's the hope of the resurrection. They didn't have that hope because they didn't believe that there is anything good in the physical body. But it's not about what's good. It's about God dealing with sin and giving us new bodies. But again, false teaching. Now, the physical body for them did not participate in the blessedness of the future life. And if the resurrection had already taken place, it was destroying the faith of many people, because then they started to give themselves over to different types of sin and sinful lifestyles, and they weren't convicted. Salvation in their minds was the soul's deliverance from the material world and a material body. And this was the denial of the future physical resurrection of the body, which Paul made abundantly clear. Remember when he said, if the dead aren't raised, we're to be pitied above all men? If there's no resurrection, there's no hope, there's no salvation. So they also denied the bodily resurrection of Christ and even his incarnation. They believed when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints. He was never really a physical body, because if he was, he would have been evil, right? And so when he died, he didn't really die. It was just kind of a mirage. And then when he rose again, it really wasn't a physical body, because a physical body is evil. So you can imagine how weird things got. And these guys were promoting this weirdness. And Paul's like, cut it out, man. Like gangrene, get rid of it. It's garbage. Now, that sounds weird and strange to us, but I'm sure if you took all the teachings of those people who go to the Starbucks and to bookstores, the Mother of God cult, it probably would sound even weirder. I only share a little bit so you know what he's talking about, but there's no reason to know what Gnosticism teaches. That's all you need to know. It's weird. It's wrong. They deny the resurrection, and we believe in the resurrection. Amen? It's our hope. Okay. What was Timothy called to do? He was called to see the church as God's solid foundation standing firm against error. And that's why he says in verse 19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. See, the Gnostics were turning to wickedness or toward wickedness. He's saying the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And of course, that's true. His church is sealed. The Lord's church is sealed with an architectural inscription from God's word, according to what he writes here. I remember the building we used to meet in the city, at the church that I attended, Harvest Christian Fellowship. It was a city center. It's a place you can go to see shows. It's a theater. Also has a lot of rehearsal studios. But one of the cornerstones, or one of the bricks, if you will, or stones in the foundation, had an inscription on it. And I wish I could remember what it said, but it said something about Jehovah. It was an interesting thing. It was an inscription on the building. Anyway, all of that to say that sometimes when buildings are built, they'll do that. They'll put like a cornerstone, or they'll put a stone in the foundation that has an inscription on it, like this building dedicated to the glory of God in 1871. I've seen things like that in a number of buildings. Well, he's telling us that the church is sealed with an architectural inscription from God's word. And what's that? It's sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. He's quoting from the scripture when Korah rebelled against Moses in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. This was a huge rebellion against God's anointed leader. And what the Gnostics were doing, what Philetus, Hymenaeus, and Alexander were doing, was a similar rebellion against God and his word. And the implication is that God would deal with them as he did the sons of Korah. The earth opened up and swallowed them. So he quotes from the scripture warning Israel to separate from Korah when he says in the latter part of the verse, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. He's actually going to this portion of scripture Paul's familiar with from the book of Numbers to make it clear what they're doing. It's as serious as the rebellion of Korah, and God's going to deal with it in the same way. Now, why do I mention that? Well, it'd be great if you take a little time this week and go ahead and look those scriptures up. It's Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And then the one quote is from Numbers 16, 26. But in Numbers 16, you'll find the account of the rebellion of Korah. God was going to deal with them in the same way. These two men would need to repent of their heresy, or they would be severely judged. And that's just the truth. Verses 20 through 21, we see that he was called to make himself, that is, Timothy was called by God, to make himself completely available to God. The one thing I want to say, if you're going to be strong in the faith, the challenge that Paul would give to Timothy is simple. It is to make yourself completely available to God. Would you agree with that? That's really what we're striving for. When we talk about sanctification, there's a sanctification that's positional that happens the minute you're saved. That is, in God's eyes, you're separate, you're sanctified. And that's how the scripture describes it. But there's also a practical sanctification that's sometimes referred to as discipleship or growing in your faith, being grounded, being rooted in the faith. Well, the truth is that that process comes down to how much of your life you've surrendered to God. Pure and simple. It really comes down to, are you completely available to God? You're never going to be like perfect. It's about being surrendered. So are you surrendered? Well, here's what he says in verses 20 through 21. He says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, he's using an analogy. I mean, this is not about vessels. This is about people. This is about us. and how we live for God. And what he's saying is that Timothy was to be, and all of us, honorable vessels. We are to be honorable vessels in contrast to those two dishonorable vessels that he's already mentioned, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Three if you include Alexander. Those men were becoming dishonorable vessels. Now, when we think about vessels, in the ancient world, there were you know, pots that you used for certain things, and you wouldn't drink out of them. And there were also glasses that you would drink out of. There were chalices that you would use for drinking wine and during ceremonies. And then there were wash pots, you know, you would wash the clothes in, or, you know, maybe wash the dog in, you know what I mean? That kind of stuff. It, you have vessels that are for noble and ignoble purposes, okay? So what he's saying is there are some people that use their bodies and their lives, or allow Satan to use them, for very ignoble purposes. But we're supposed to say to God, Lord, use me for noble purposes. And that requires making yourself completely available to God, surrendering your God. God, use me. Here I am. Send me. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily good or perfect. I think about Isaiah, who said it this way. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My little nephew, he's so cute. He's 4, and he confesses everything. He's sitting there at the table, and he goes, I got in trouble this week because I used potty words. And I'm like, what? What do you mean you used potty words? Well, I used potty words. And I thought he was telling me that he had just used potty words. But my wife said, no, he's telling you that yesterday he got in trouble because he used potty words. And it's such a beautiful spirit. Kids will tell you, you know, that they did something wrong. But, you know, if he says words he's not supposed to wear. Now, for him, potty words, I could probably even say they're not that bad. But there's certain words my sister doesn't want him to use. And he used some of those words, and he got in trouble. Well, it's interesting because what Isaiah is saying is, I have a potty mouth. And the people I live around, they talk the same way. And then he says, here I am, Lord. Send me. You know, he's not saying, oh, Lord, you can't use me. He's saying, use me. But he's also saying, I got issues. And remember what the Lord did? An angel went to the altar, took the coal, touched his lips. You know, purified him, if you will. It's a symbol of purification. God can purify us, but we're never going to be good enough to be used by God. That's not the purpose of sanctification, practically. It's the purpose of practical sanctification is that you might be surrendered to God. And rather than being an ashtray, you can be a communion cup. Be a lot better to be a communion cup than an ashtray, right? You remember ashtrays? Anybody even remember what they look like? I haven't seen one in such a long time. I can't even tell you what they look like anymore. I mean, it was a time where you went, you'd go to a church and there'd be ashtrays. You know, I mean, like, it just does, you know. Nowadays, I mean, it's such a vile thing for people to smoke that I don't think you'd ever see an ashtray in a restaurant, but you used to see them all the time. Well, we don't want to be an ashtray. We want to be a communion cup, if I can say it that way. So Timothy was supposed to be an honorable vessel in contrast to these two dishonorable vessels. He needed to keep himself clean of the heresy and the false teaching of these men. Only by doing this could he be mightily used by God. So keep your vessel clean. Keep your life clean and make yourself available to God for noble purposes. Amen. Okay, in this last section, and then we'll close. In verse 22, he's going to charge Timothy to respond appropriately to the attacks of these false teachers. So you may be thinking at this point, okay, well, Paul's done a great job of identifying the teaching, false teaching, and how to deal with it and how seriously to deal with it. But how about the practical how-to? How about the, like, how do I talk to these people? How do I interact with these people? What do I say? Do I hit them in the head with a stick? You know, what do I do? How do I practically deal? Do I yell at them? Do I treat them mean? You know, this is the problem. I have found myself in dealing with people who believe crazy stuff. Sometimes I just, they so infuriate me. And I'll say things like, what's wrong with you, man? Are you nuts? Like, that's not the right way to deal with it. And so what he says in verse 22, he says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I'll go on. Don't have anything to do with the foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. Let's just stop there for now. That's a lot, isn't it? You see, he was called to be a good example to these men. To these men who were teaching false teaching. Yes, they needed to be excommunicated, put out. But yes, at the same time, you're supposed to treat them in a loving way. Have you ever noticed how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees? The Sadducees? The scribes? The Romans? His enemies? Was there ever a time? He was always truthful, but was there ever a time when he was unkind? You might say, well, sometimes he got really ticked off. He was frustrated with them, but because he wanted them to be saved. We saw this on Sunday. Remember, we were studying this. We saw how Jesus dealt with the last 2 weeks, how he dealt with the Pharisees and the Jews of Jerusalem in talking to them. So be a good example to these types of people. And when it says to flee, and some of your scriptures, some of your translations will say youthful lust, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's true we should flee youthful lust, but actually in this context, what he's saying is to flee from the strong sinful desires usually associated with youth. And what are they? Impatience and passion. Specifically opening up your mouth and saying things you shouldn't say. It really isn't what a lot of people think it is in this context. It's not, you know, we say flee youthful lust. We're not just talking about like Joseph running away from Potiphar's wife. We're talking about fleeing the strong sinful desires usually associated with youth. But you don't have to be young to have those sinful desires. They're impatience and passion. So when you're talking to that person at the Starbucks and you're getting infuriated because some of what they're saying is just nuts and you're just like, I can't believe this stuff. What you don't want to do is become impatient with them or overly passionate with them. By passionate, we mean angry. So flee those things. Don't be, act like the older person who's more seasoned, who's not going to just respond in, you know, sort of a visceral way, just sort of respond in their anger and in their frustration. That's what he's telling Timothy to do. Boy, when I looked at it that way, I said, boy, that is really practical. I needed to hear that. And instead of doing that, pursue the godly character that's associated with true worshipers of God. And he gives us four things to think about. One, righteousness. What's righteousness? I'm going to give you some synonyms so you can understand the word. Integrity, purity, thinking, feeling, and acting correctly toward others. That's what it means to be righteous. Faith, that is belief, trust, and confidence in God, and fidelity and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Love. Love is an unwavering commitment to others that is unconditional and unbreakable. So if you're not being righteous, faithful, and loving when you're talking to a person, even a false teacher, you're really not being the person that God has called you to be. And then finally, peace. You know, the end result of a conversation like that should be peace. And what's peace? A quiet, tranquil, harmonious life, absent of fear and filled with contentment. We got a long way to go, don't we? Yeah, it's challenging, but that's the goal. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. So he was called to refrain from engaging these men, these false teachers, in argumentative debate. I think we need to hear this going into the holiday season. Please don't find yourself in argumentative debate, especially about spiritual things, but even about politics and other things. Don't do it. You know, he describes it as trying to convince them by arguing with them. And trying to convince them by arguing with them would be foolish and ineffective. Answer a fool, or it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll become like him. That's what Proverbs 26, verse 4 says. So don't try to convince people by arguing with them. That'll only be foolish and ineffective. Because arguments only lead to quarrels, and quarrels only lead to shameful behavior. That's what he tells us in verses 23 through 24. So he needed to try and reach them, but to reach them through kindness and loving instruction. What's interesting to me, and this is worth studying and meditating on, in Proverbs, and I'm actually just going to turn there, in Proverbs chapter 26 that I just quoted from, the proverb is written in an interesting way, so you will think about it. Check this out. It says in verse 4 of 26, Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. You can understand that, right? If you act like him, then, you know, you're answering the fool according to his folly. You're being as foolish as the person who's being foolish by responding in the same way. But then he says in verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? Is it don't answer a fool according to his folly, or is it answer a fool according to his folly? Well, you have to read that in the understanding of the time. Answer or don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself means don't become like him. Where it says answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Don't let a fool continue to act foolish without lovingly correcting him. I know it's sort of in a wisdom literature way of saying it, but essentially, yes, you are supposed to lovingly correct people, but not to be foolish in the way you correct them. So there's a lot of wisdom in those two verses, and we'll move from that for now. But all that to say, that's exactly what Timothy's supposed to do. He needed to try and reach them through the kindness and loving instruction that Paul had shown to Timothy and to others. Amen? And finally, and as we close, in verse 25, he says, those who oppose him, speaking of the kind of person who's the Lord's servant, because back in verse 24 it said, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, right? Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So you see the heart of Paul. It's to try to reach these people, you know, through loving kindness, loving instruction. And Timothy was called to try and free these individuals from Satan's deception, but to do it not through argument, through instruction. Oh, Pastor Tim, isn't that the same thing? Oh, no, they're very different things. Instructing someone means you're lovingly teaching them about the truth. But quarreling means you're attacking them, knocking them down, criticizing them, pretty much sounding just like they sound. So gentleness in the face of strong opposition, patience in the face of detraction, does that sound like someone we know? The objective was to lovingly bring them to the truth so that they might repent. And this needs to always be our heart. And this is the only way to free someone from the bondage and the deception of Satan. See, what Satan does, he gets us in the flesh, and then we can't free people from the deception of Satan. So this is the challenge to Timothy. I think it's also a challenge to all of us. As we try to present ourselves to God as workmen approved of God, and as we respond appropriately to the attacks of false teachers and those that are confused and involved in confusing and godless things, may we always be like Christ, that we might free them from the trap of the devil. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this instruction. It is most helpful, extremely practical. And as you've given it to Timothy, you've given it to us. May we apply it to our hearts, and especially tomorrow during Thanksgiving dinner with our families, and even throughout the holiday season as we see more of our families. Lord, we want to be effective because we do love those people, though they may drive us crazy. I mean, we may at times think that they're just really out of it. We love them. We care about them. We want to reach them. May we always seek to do it in the appropriate way, like a surgeon, cutting just what needs to be cutted to bring healing. Just exactly what needs to be cut to bring healing. Lord God, we ask that you give us that wisdom by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.